Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on The Last Adam, Promise of a Redeemer. Today, we will examine Scripture's most important redemptive theme, the promise of a Redeemer that followed the fall. Every Christian knows that Jesus Christ is the promised Redeemer, yet many fail to consider Paul's description of Christ as the last Adam, applied at the end of a lengthy teaching on resurrection. Why would resurrection entitle Paul to call Christ the last Adam? Let's examine these two words, packed with meaning, and see where it leads. The descriptor last Adam suggests that we must first examine Adam, and then search the scriptures for other figures who might be like Adam, before closing with an examination of Christ and how he might be described like Adam. As we will see, the search for other Adam-like figures leads to the same path prior developed in earlier podcasts on creation, Eden, marriage, blessing and cursing, and exile and Exodus, behind each of which lies resurrection. Each of these redemptive themes comes together in the Redeemer, the one Paul calls the last Adam. Now let's start with the first Adam. As the first man of creation, Adam holds a special place in biblical history. Created from the earth, given life through the inbreathing of God, placed in a garden and given a wife, he was commanded to exercise the blessing to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with life. Like God the life-giver, Adam was to bring forth life. Placed within the boundaries of a fruitful Edenic garden, surrounded by an unfruitful barren wilderness where nothing grew, because there was no one to till the soil and make it fruitful, Adam was to extend the seed garden by tilling the barren surrounds so the earth would become fruitful, enabling his descendants to fill the earth. The man from the ground was to make the ground fruitful, and woman, who came from the man, was to make the man fruitful. Together, this unique team was to redeem the barren surrounds, transforming it into a paradisal place suitable for mankind and God's presence. Adam thus served as the earth's redeemer, and the woman, the one filling the earth. The method to redeem the earth was for Adam to take dominion over it and its animals, subduing the barren surrounds, and making the earth fruitful, while guarding the garden from dangerous wild animals that might intrude and threaten its residents. It's why Adam named the animals. For the ancients, naming was an act of dominion. Interestingly, the woman's creation came after the man was placed in a deep sleep, often a symbol of death. Created from him, together they were to bring glory to God by completing creation. Man and woman were to partner with God in completion of a paradisal creation, fructifying the earth and filling it with life. And this, of course, is where the drama begins, as both were given free will, allowing them to choose between life in the garden of God's presence or death in the barren surrounds, apart from God. This seems straightforward enough, but a snake appears in the garden, a satanic surrogate, agitating to deceive the couple. Adam failed to guard and keep the garden from this dangerous intruder, allowing the craftiest of animals to influence their choice. The serpent deceived the woman into believing God's motives were malevolent, intended to prevent them from becoming like God, who is life. Deception was realized when they did not gain life, but death. Ashamed of their nakedness, they hid from him, covering themselves in olive leaves. God provided a more suitable covering of animal skins, foreshadowing the need of blood sacrifice to atone sin. Their failure brought a series of cursed judgments. The serpent, the highest of creatures, became the lowest, its humiliation seen in its low, crawling posture. Enmity was brought between the serpent and the woman to disrupt their alliance that brought the poor choice. And enmity would extend to both the serpent and the woman's descendants. In stepping above shared authority with her husband, the woman was brought under his authority, yet still seeking to rule over him. Their marriage bond had been broken. The woman would suffer pain in childbirth, curbing fruitfulness, with death working against her mandate to bring forth life. The ground was cursed, curbing the earth's fruitfulness, with weeds and briars working against Adam's mandate to fructify the earth. And the blessing of life in the garden of God's presence was displaced with the curse of death, exiled outside, in the unfruitful surrounds of the wilderness that signified God's absence. Their idolatrous desire to be like God and be their own God had not brought life, but death. And soon they would realize its full impact, their firstborn killing their secondborn in an act of blood violence. Their idolatry was followed by the sin of blood violence in the next generation. Notice the coming inheritance. The second generation would also fail their mandate to extend the garden and fill it with life, instead bringing death through blood violence. A more catastrophic outcome is hard to envision. But in a prophetic word of hope in their hopeless situation, God promised that the one deceived would bring forth a descendant that would destroy the deceiver. Enmity between the woman and the serpent that extended to their descendants would one day come to an end. In effect, God promised to restore the couple to the paradisal garden of his presence. The one deceived and defeated would bring forth one that would defeat the deceiver, breaking the unending chain of curses, restoring life. They would be freed from captivity to death, with restoration of life through resurrection, and the one who would restore all would be their Redeemer. For our purposes, the story of Adam is a foreshadowing of redemption. The critical takeaway is that Adam was assigned the role of Redeemer, yet failed to protect his wife, who idolatrously overstepped her authority, seeking to be like God and rule. In the end, they made the unfruitful choice to eat the one fruit that was forbidden, and it produced the fruit of idolatry and blood violence. This is the story of Adam. Now let's examine Noah and the flood narrative in search of similarities. Despite the cursed judgments of the fall, fruitfulness was evident in Noah's day, with humans increasing in number. Yet Scripture reveals a new satanic surrogate, a new serpent, if you will, the sons of God. Scripture tells us, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose and had children by them. Genesis 6. It seems women again idolatrously overstepped their authority, choosing to marry those of angelic rank rather than human men authorized by God. The intended marriage bond between men and women was again broken. Their children were an unfruitful violation of God's blessing of fruitfulness. They were not, each according to its kind, life like God created. And again, the men did not guard and keep the garden of their families from these dangerous angelic intruders, allowing their daughters to intermarry forbidden angels. Their idolatrous decision led to a world filled with violence, another unfruitful outcome. Humankind again failed the mandate to fill the earth with life, emptying it in blood violence, another unfruitful forbidden choice. Already in exile to God's Edenic presence, God resolved in judgment to destroy humankind and the animals under their dominion. But in another act of love, God raised up a Redeemer in Noah, and through his faithfulness, his family would be saved from judgment. Noah built an ark, securing his family through the flood judgment on the wicked, foreshadowing resurrection in going through the waters of death. Taking dominion over the animals by loading them in the ark, together, Noah and his family conducted an exodus into a new creation, with fruitfulness restored in the command to be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth. Noah's burnt offering restored broken relationship, reopening Eden by removing the curse on the ground. With a new Adam-like mandate to extend the garden and fill the earth, Noah began by tending or tilling his new Edenic seed garden, a vineyard, making wine to celebrate restored fruitfulness on the ground. In drunkenness, Noah fell asleep uncovered in his tent. Having observed his nakedness, Ham shamed Noah by informing his brothers Shem and Japheth, who provided the needed covering by walking backwards so as not to see their father's nakedness. Ham failed to guard the garden of his heart, and it divided the next generation, Noah's sons. Upon waking and realizing what his son Ham had done, Noah blessed Shem and Japheth, but cursed Ham's son Canaan, establishing a new round of exile for Canaan's descendants, who would later be driven out of Israel's Edenic garden, Palestine. Though Noah had redeemed his family, his son Ham failed in test. Before moving on, we should examine the curse on Canaan rather than Ham, as it has puzzled many commentators. The answer is found in the curse on the serpent in the garden. In that narrative, the serpent became the lowest of animals, with enmity between it and the woman that would continue in their descendants. Enmity toward Noah is reflected in Ham's actions, acting as a surrogate of Satan, enticing his brothers to wrongdoing, like the serpent in the garden. The exaltation of his brothers in blessing affirms that Ham became the lowest in the family, being greatly humiliated. Enmity continued in Ham's seed Canaan, consistent with the fall narrative. But the curse is likely not restricted to Canaan, as Ham's descendants included the Egyptians, who certainly acted in enmity with the seed of Shem and Japheth, who constituted Israel. Further, in Ham's seed Cush, we learn that Nimrod became mighty, seeking to falsely subdue and take dominion using human kingdoms. His short narrative in Ham's genealogy suggests Nimrod was the leader of the rebellion at Babel, making him a prototypical Antichrist, a figure at enmity with God's people. He founded the kingdoms of Babylon and Assyria, both of which were at enmity with the seed of Shem and Japheth throughout Israel's early history. That the narrative only mentions the curse on Canaan is likely intended to focus the reader's attention on the coming conflict between Israel, chosen by God to enjoy life in a restored Eden, and those seeking to disrupt their tenure in Eden, the Canaanites. If correct, Ham's actions warn that anyone, whether man or angel, can easily become a surrogate of Satan, simply by exercising a choice that runs counter to God's will. A final word of caution. Many commentators have sought to demonize Ham and his seed to justify slavery, claiming Ham was black and made lower than his white brethren. It is a totally unscriptural argument. Ham's portrayal as a surrogate of Satan warns that satanic influence does not necessarily come from outside God's community, such as the snake in Eden, but from within the community, and this proves essential in understanding the enmity between Christ and the religious leaders of his day. Now let's compare the story of Noah to Adam in the garden. Surprisingly, we have two different narratives written about two different people in two different ages, yet each narrative tells the same story. Both illustrate God's redemptive plan for his creation and his people. It is confirmed in the details of each narrative, employing the same words and concepts to clarify meaning. And for our purposes, in both narratives, amidst all man's failures, God still chooses a man as Redeemer, only for failure to recur in the Redeemer's descendants. That said, in the flood narrative, Noah is a second Adam, called as Redeemer. Now let's consider Israel's exodus from Egypt and note the striking similarities. An unfruitful drought drove Israel to Egypt, in exile to the land. Yet Israel was fruitful, increasing and filling Egypt. It brought slavery and blood violence in killing Hebrew infants to control population, an unfruitful outcome. Humankind again failed their mandate to be fruitful and fill the earth with life. So God again raised up a redeemer in Moses to exodus Egypt and return to the land. Judgment for Egypt's unfruitful actions followed in 10 plagues. After crossing the barren wilderness, Israel entered the land, a fruitful garden, because it was the place of God's presence. Broken relationship with God was restored through the covenant of Sinai, signaling Eden restored. The seed eaten at Garden of Israel's inheritance was secured by another prototype of the Redeemer, Joshua. With Israel given a mandate to live and increase in the land, Deuteronomy 8, subduing and taking dominion of their inheritance, yet also to extend the garden from the Nile to the Euphrates. Joshua's generation secured the new seed garden, guarding and keeping it from idolatrous Canaanites, who were Satan's new surrogate at enmity with God's people. Israel was forbidden to marry Canaanites, as it would entice them to idolatry. In not intermarrying and driving them out, Israel was tending their new seed Edenic garden. It was to be extended by making peace offers to the surrounding nations, foreshadowing evangelization. The covenant of Sinai was described as a marriage between God as husband and Israel as his wife. The next generation of Israel idolatrously overstepped their authority, entering into forbidden marriages, violating the covenant, and breaking their marriage vow to God. In adopting Canaanite idolatry, the prophets complained that virgin daughter Israel had become an unfaithful harlot, reflecting two conflicting identities within the same community. Instead of seeking a covering for her sin from God, the harlot Israel uncovered her nakedness to the surrounding nations, Ezekiel 16, lacking the shame evident in Adam and Noah. The Lord would need to separate the shameless from Israel. The Canaanites were an unfruitful people, conducting blood violence of infant sacrifice to their idols. Israel did not drive them out, and soon they adopted the same idolatrous practices, and blood violence followed in their descendants, their infant children offered to the Baals. The prophets complained God's people had filled the land with blood violence. God's people failed to fill the land with life, choosing to empty it in blood violence. So God drove Israel from the land, exiling her to the nations, which were described as demonic, animal-like beasts who in enmity took dominion over Israel. But as with the first Adam, they were given a message of hope. Moses prophesied that God would provide a redeemer. They would only need to repent and turn to him. That redeemer would be a prophet like Moses from among the Israelites, Deuteronomy 18. The prophets built upon Moses' words, promising the Redeemer would lead a great end-time exodus and return Israel to the land, Isaiah 11. And this is how the Old Testament ends, with Israel in exile, dead as a nation in her sins, awaiting the arrival of her Redeemer, the one who would resurrect Israel as a nation, bringing her back to the land, restoring them to God. In examining Israel's history, God raised up a Redeemer in Moses, bringing Israel through the judgments on Egypt, taking her through the Reed Sea, safely to the other side, foreshadowing resurrection, before bringing Israel into the land as a new creation, securing a new Edenic fruitful garden of their inheritance. Like the prior Adam figures, Israel's descendants were to guard, keep, and extend the garden, but failed in test, making the unfruitful choice of idolatry with blood violence to follow. In Israel, we now have another narrative that is completely different from the prior two of Noah and Adam, yet one that also tells the exact same story, again foreshadowing God's redemptive plan. With Israel as another Adam figure, appointed to redeem the land and fill it with the nations, but again failing in test. When we turn to the New Testament, what was prior foreshadowed in Adam, Noah, Moses, Joshua, and Israel is realized in Christ. Fruitfulness was restored in John the Baptist's birth, despite Elizabeth's barrenness and old age. Barren Israel would finally give birth to her Messiah in fulfillment of Isaiah 54. And what could be more fruitful than a virgin giving birth through the Spirit? The cosmic announcement of Christ's birth drove Herod to slaughter Hebrew infants, another act of blood violence to thwart God's mandate of fruitfulness. Yet God preserved his Redeemer in Egypt, signaling a coming exodus patterned on the Egyptian exodus. Just prior to Christ's ministry, The gospel writers draw deliberate parallels between Adam and Jesus, highlighting the superiority of Christ and his testing. Adam was tested in a fruitful garden without hunger, yet Christ was tested in the wilderness, hungry after a 40-day fast. Adam was tested through a satanic surrogate, a snake, but Christ was tested directly by Satan. Christ took dominion over the wild animals by dwelling with them versus Adam, safely resident within Eden's surrounding hedge, having only named the animals. And Christ triumphed in testing versus Adam's failure, with Jesus ministered to by angels versus Adam, repelled from Eden by guardian cherubim. It all signals that Christ is the last Adam, a new man, greater, because he is a spiritual man, reopening access to Eden, closed after the first Adam's failure. The new garden Christ opened, however, was not Israel's old Palestinian garden, but the promised last Eden, a new spiritual garden where fruitfulness is restored in the seed of the gospel message planted in his people, Matthew 13. With Eden reopened, the gospels report an exodus led by Israel's Redeemer, returning Israel to God's presence. It is seen in John the Baptist ministering in the wilderness, signaling an exodus, as return to the land was through the wilderness. John was preparing the way, saying, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That way was Jesus, who said, "I am the way." And Jesus, the new Moses, spent 40 days in the wilderness as Moses had, Exodus 24. Leading his people to the land of God's presence, Jesus preached repentance in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, that Israel's return required repentance. Christ further signaled an exodus in the serpent lifted up, living water, and manna from heaven, spiritually resurrecting the nation and leading the way to restoration to God. Christ takes people from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God. That is the exodus Christ is leading. Christ subdued evil spirits, took dominion over the powers mistreating his people, healing the blind, the lame, and the sick. Christ secured his new Edenic garden, Israel, casting out spiritually dangerous demons. Jesus also withstood Israel's corrupt religious leaders, exposing their enmity with him. They were the new satanic surrogate in the new garden of his people, Israel. They were the new deceivers, seeking to lead God's people astray with false teachings that replaced God's truth with their traditions. Their enmity peaked in a conspiracy of false testimony to put Christ to death. But in a stunning reversal, Jesus allowed his brethren, the religious leaders, together with the Romans, to carry out their murderous plans, committing the most vicious act of blood violence against him on Calvary. In life, he always fulfilled the will of the Father, never overstepping his authority, providing the antiseptic against idolatry. In his death, his shed blood provided a covering for our sins, including blood violence, redeeming a people for himself, and his resurrection assures ours at the end of the ages. Put to death by his people and Rome, gave him authority to redeem both. Having defeated Satan and his surrogate on the cross, in resurrection, he gave his people the mandate to extend his new spiritual garden, Israel, by going into all the world, preaching and teaching, till the earth was filled with converts glorifying his Father. Working in partnership with Christ, we are to subdue and take dominion over the forces on earth at enmity with God, while Christ and his angelic hosts subdue and take dominion of powers in the heavens, also at enmity with God. Together with Christ, God's new Edenic garden will be extended to include all creation. In the end, heaven and earth belong exclusively to God and his redeemed, Revelation 21 and 22. God presents this drama in Revelation from which we can make a few important observations. First, John gives us a revelation of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, to his people, modeled as seven churches, who Christ, as the new Moses, leads on exodus from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God. Christ takes us out of captivity to the nations with Egyptian plague-like judgments of the seals, trumpets, and bowls, securing us through the wilderness, Revelation 12, and into his land, extending the garden by subduing nations at enmity with God, taking dominion over the earth through spiritual warfare. Christ and his disciples secured the seed garden, with the generations to follow extending the garden until the earth was filled with spiritual life through evangelization. But in order for the next generations to succeed, they must not capitulate to idolatry and blood violence. Hence why Israel, symbolized as a woman, is taken into the wilderness in Revelation 12, where God turns her from her idolatry back to himself, restoring the marriage broken by idolatrous compromise already evident in John's day, Revelation 2 and 3. It is in the wilderness that Israel's two conflicting identities are separated. John shows fulfillment of Hosea 2 in Israel's separation into two women, one an idolatrous harlot called Babylon, the other the bride of Christ. The woman taken into the wilderness in Revelation 12 becomes two separate communities. The first, an idolatrous harlot, is riding the beast in alliance with it. And like the woman in Eden who allied herself to the serpent, the harlot also believes her choice will make her like God, with a life forever in rulership over the kingdoms of this world, Revelation 17. The kingdoms of this world, however, are already ruled by Christ. Like the woman in Eden, the harlot still seeks to rule, unwilling to allow rulership with the last Adam. Worse, the harlot cannot see that her idolatrous alliance has made her complicit in blood violence against God's people that follow, Revelation 17, subjecting her to judgment. As the woman in Eden was deceived by the snake, the harlot is deceived by the beast, Satan's final surrogate, leaving her shamefully naked, destroyed, put to death. Revelation 17. It is the same judgment as in Eden. With the harlot's destruction, idolaters complicit in blood violence against God's people have been separated from those redeemed. Israel's penchant for idolatry and blood violence has finally been eliminated through their Redeemer. Christ's deep sleep and death has, like the first Adam, produced a bride, the wife of the Lamb. Unlike the harlot, she is beautifully dressed for her husband, Revelation 21, clothed in fine linen to wear, which John calls the righteous acts of God's holy people. Israel has been purified, her sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, and she is now suitable as a pure bride for Christ. Marital relationship between God and his people has been restored. What brings about this wilderness separation? John gives us the answer, showing the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings in Revelation 13, where upon entering the land, she must take dominion over an animal-like demonic beast demanding idolatrous worship. It is this last test that separates Israel. Those claiming allegiance to Christ must choose between idolatrous compromise with the beast, which preserves their lives, or refusal to worship, bringing certain death. John envisions it as Israel's separation. God's people are commanded to come out from her, the harlot, before her destruction, Revelation 18. Believers are among those deceived into joining the ranks of Babylon, becoming Satan's surrogate, complicit in the blood violence against the body of Christ, making the same mistake Israel made with Christ. Believers who join the idolatry of the harlot community then commit blood violence against God's people, and many will be our own religious leaders, planted by Satan as tares in Christ's wheat field, Matthew 13. To many, God will say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Hence Christ's warning, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed, Revelation 16. We are warned to desist in idolatry as Christ's coming is imminent. Many will seek to save their lives through idolatrous compromise, but will lose them because God promised enmity between Satan's surrogate, the beast, and this woman, which is the outworking of the enmity between the woman's seed, Christ, and the seed of the serpent, Satan. The beast will hate the harlot and destroy her, Revelation 17. Those seeking to save their lives thus lose them. Those losing their lives in spiritual warfare, the martyred, are resurrected, because the Lamb triumphs over those waging war against him and his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Unlike the prior Adams, the last Adam, our Redeemer, protects his chosen, and they share in his triumph through resurrection, Revelation 20, that is only possible in the last Adam. Some closing comments. First, our studies show four different narratives that, surprisingly, all tell the same story, the story of redemption. For many Christians, this outcome is unexpected. Four different narratives, written at four different times, by different authors, with different actors, yet all show the centrality of God's redemptive plan for his creation. Those who have followed our earlier podcasts on creation, Eden, blessing and cursing, marriage, and exile and Exodus, can now appreciate why we presented each redemptive theme separately before bringing them together. The many details can easily overwhelm. Second, all these different stories find their nexus in the Redeemer. It is in the Redeemer that these stories come together in a sensible way. Without the Redeemer as central actor in the drama, the redemptive purpose of each narrative is lost. Without the Redeemer, each narrative becomes little more than history, preserved for its moral teachings and insights into human behavior. And tragically, isn't this how the story of Adam, Noah, Moses, and Joshua are typically taught? It is the Redeemer that gives each narrative meaning, and without the Redeemer, these narratives are robbed of their brilliance. The Redeemer must be the centerpiece of all biblical studies. It is in the Redeemer that Scripture's relevance for all generations is preserved. And amazingly, God has entrusted his redemptive plan to one man, the redeemed fallen creation. Third, the structure of Scripture's opening and closing leaves one to marvel. Opening with creation and man's placement in a paradisal garden from which he falls, it closes with a new creation and restoration to a paradisal garden where the last Adam, Christ, together with his wife, the redeemed, dwell. Though disobedience displaced the blessing of life with the curse of death, in Christ, the curse of death is displaced with eternal life. There is no longer any curse, Revelation 22. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Death has been eliminated through the last Adam. A plan so comprehensive that it includes resurrection of the dead. The marriage, broken between Adam and his wife, is restored in the wedding of the last Adam and his wife, the redeemed, where Christ's bride no longer oversteps her authority, calling God her husband, no longer her master, Hosea 2. Co-ruling because they are now one in spirit, Revelation 20. Exile that began at the fall has ended with an exodus that returns us to the land of God's paradisal presence, where idolatrous worship is demanded by Satan's final surrogate, the beast. But where the prior Adams failed, the last Adam guards and keeps the garden of his redeemed. Unlike the rest of the world, the redeemed are not deceived, because the Lamb will triumph over them, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers, Revelation 17. God's appointed man, Jesus, overcomes. Despite life's storms, we are secure in Christ. Equally surprising, in Eden, the woman was deceived by Satan's surrogate, the serpent, guilty of idolatry with blood violence between brethren that followed. And at the end of the age, another woman, called the harlot Babylon, is deceived by Satan's final surrogate, the beast, also guilty of idolatrous worship of the beast, complicit in the blood violence against their brethren, God's people. In both cases, the judgment is death. It reminds believers to guard and keep the garden of their heart from deception. God's program separates true from pseudo-believers complicit in idolatrous blood violence against his people. It demands that we always pray as Jesus urged, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It was in the garden that our parents foolishly arrogated authority to themselves that was reserved for God, placing their own desires above God's. It is everyone's first sin, idolatrously thinking we can be like God. It inevitably leads to the second sin, blood violence, by putting our desires above those of others. How shameful on the day of judgment when we realize the destruction wrought by these idolatrous desires to rule. Finally, if there is one feature unique to Scripture that we cannot overemphasize, it is God's choice to provide a Redeemer from among us, a man, not of the earth, but from heaven. The timeless message of Scripture is that there is no other man, no other Adam, who can save us from our sins. It is only the last Adam, human yet divine, in whom we can place our trust. He alone can redeem, restoring all things. And only the last Adam can resurrect from the dead. Hence why Paul concludes his sermon on resurrection with this special title. Death came to all through one man, Adam, and life comes through one man, Jesus, God's appointed new man, the last Adam. We hope you found our podcast on the last Adam insightful. For more information on this and other biblical themes, visit us at The Biblical Road Less Traveled at Substack, or join us on Medium.com. We're also at RedemptiveBibleStudies.com. I'm Roger McCurdy. Until our next podcast, God bless and thanks for joining.